Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the incredible Creekside Room, today's speaker is David Fagerberg. He will be speaking on Backing Away from the Table, Why Infrequent Communion. So let's listen in on David Fagerberg.
Lay people of the church, back off from the communion table. And I'm going to consider three. So that's about 20 minutes apiece, and I'll never make it, but so be it. The first is a crisis in the 3rd through the 7th century, approximately, called Arianism. And the second is a 9th century minimalism, and the third grows out of that, which I'll try to articulate. So that's the reasons of the little notations on the board to keep me on track and remember where I'm going and how far I have yet to travel. So let me remind you once more, what we're aiming for is what scared people away from the table. But I have a rather circuitous route to arrive there to describe the position of areas. It looks like it has nothing to do with the topic, but it does eventually give me 10 minutes grace. We'll reach there. Arius was a chap who lived in the 4th century and was judged later to be a heretic by the church. Heresy is kind of funny to define. G.K. Chesterton says heresy is not a lie, it's a truth that you hold so close to your face that you can't see other truths. Heresy, if the truth is a circle, a heresy is like an egg shaped. It's almost right, but it doesn't roll quite straight. It has kind of a lumpy lump to it. And Arius is judged a heretic by the church, so what's about to follow, where's the black hat? This is wrong. Don't put it into your notes album. So that's what they thought. I always thought so. Make sure that that's clear. Arius had the following problem. Supposing this circle represented all reality. And not just all existence, not just things that you could see or touch or feel, but reality itself. Well, then Arius figures he could divide reality into two parts. There is God, and there is everything else. Or a little less flippantly, one might say there is the Creator and the creation, the maker and what is made, the producer and what is produced. Supposing we divide all of reality into these two parts, creator and creation, then where would certain creatures stand? Well, let's see, God, God would belong up there. God's above the line, he's the creator. How about you and I? Well, we stand down here. We're part of, well, not that low, let's say we're a little higher. Say we're up. A little closer on the map. And how about the sun and the stars? Oh, they're down here too. The angels? Yeah, they're below the line as well. They're creations by God. And now we come to the thistle that got under Arius' skin. What about the second person of the Trinity? The sun. If, in Arius' opinion, if we were to place the sun above the line here, then count them up. How many gods do we have? One, two. Arius is concerned to defend monotheism, mono, one, godism. But if you have a father who's a god and a son who's a god, then it looks like you have bitheism. In fact, there's rumors about the Holy Spirit that we may have a tritheism going on. Who knows whether it opens up into sheer polytheism. There are just many gods all over the place. But it bothers Arius to have any other gods besides the one God above the line. So in order to protect monotheism, where must we place the Son, the second person of the Trinity? Well, he can be at the very tippy top of all of the rest of creation, He can be as close to that line as my chalk can possibly make him. But he has to be below the line and not above. Otherwise, you have more than one god on your hands. And Arius is quite content to think of the relationship in the Trinity that way. First there was the Father, who then made the Son. So that's his first claim. As is often the case, heresies arise from taking Scripture too literally. You've got a Father, you've got a Son. You know that there's a time when the Father was, and then the Son was produced. Arius takes that metaphor literally. Once there was the Father eternally, and then one point in time he made the Son. And that was the second phrase that's attributed to Arius. There was a time when he, meaning the Son, was not. That was like a battle cry or shibboleth for the Arians. And this hanged on for a very long time. The church struggles over this doctrine of the Trinity for a very long time. There was a time when he was not. Now that phrase is a characteristic of everything below the line. That phrase is a characteristic of everything that is finite. I remember the day that I had to reveal to my son that he was a finite creature. I'm sure that all of you poor parents remember this too. The conversation just after the birds and the bees, you have this finitude conversation, right? Our youngest son is 5 years younger than his older brother. And so he grew up hearing stories about things we did with his older brother before he was born. His older brother was born in Minneapolis. We moved out to New Haven, Connecticut, so he heard about the picnics at Lighthouse Park and the weekend trips to Boston. And the younger son always was curious where he was while all this was going on with his older brother. And then he got the birds and the bees partial version of the story, and he understood that babies come from their mama's tummy, so he concluded he was in his mama's tummy for those 5 years. No, son, you weren't there that whole time. So he wants to know, where was I before I was in mama's tummy? Well, I hate to break it to you, son, but there was a time when you were not. You came into existence. That's a characteristic of all finite created beings. Only God, says Arius, only God the Father, the A-grade real God, only God the Father is eternal. But there was a time when the Son was not, as well as the Holy Spirit, but the conversation never had to go to the third person of the Trinity. They hammered it out between these two. There was a time when he was not, but then the Father made the Son, and through the Son all else was made. And Arius got in trouble under the charge of, I guess we could rank it under the charge of idolatry, because he said, though the Son was made by God, you can worship him anyway. That disturbs the church. Wait a minute, if Christ isn't really God, you can't give worship to God, because worship is to Christ, because worship only belongs to God. If there was a time when he was not, if the Son is not equal to the Father, then Arius is wrong in saying, well, but never mind, go ahead and worship Christ anyway. So it's charges of blasphemy and idolatry and the co-equality of the Trinity. Well, here's the circumstance of the dilemma. Arius wants to defend, I'll divide the board in half here. He wants to defend a Unitarian monotheism. One God, and we mean singular, one God. The church is working out how to define Trinitarian monotheism. This still has to do with communion. I'm almost there. Yes, there's only one God, of course. This is the God of Israel. And hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead. Ridiculous. No, we can figure it out somehow. Here's the facts that the Father sent the Son, and now the Holy Spirit is in the church, so there are three, but there's only one. And this is the cultivation of the doctrine of the Trinity. The church is trying to answer Arius's complaints point by point. They're concerned to answer it because, as I've tried to say, this heresy is rending the church, unraveling its seam up the middle. We've woven several projects on the loom in the last week, and I have a new appreciation for what unraveling could mean. I've seen a string of oil, and it all disappears. Arius threatens to split the church on this issue. And the majority of bishops who hear monotheism as meaning Unitarian are inclined to agree with Arius. Arius is the majority position. There are more Arians around than non-Arians. Constantine is bugged by this. He's just made Christianity legal in 313 so that he can have a unifying force in his empire. And here they are squabbling over metaphysics that the emperor can't understand. So he says to them in 325, now I'm a theologian, I'm paraphrasing, I'm a theologian, but you theologians get together and work this all out. And he gathers 300 bishops and gives them two Marriott inns so that they can hold their conferences about a 2 days journey from Constantinople in a city called Nicaea. And these 300 bishops start haggling this out. The majority come as Arians. There is a bishop from Alexandria, Egypt, named Athanasius, who argues the Trinitarian monotheism, who repudiates Arius so successfully that he carries the day. And they propose, these bishops at the Council of Nicaea, number one, that the Father did not make the Son, rather the Father begat the Son, or flip it around the other way, the Son is the only begotten of the Father. And therefore they said there never was a time when he was not. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, not made, but one with God, very God of very God, God from God, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. Ding-a-ling-a-ling, a few bells, you recognize the phrase from
the Nicene Creed.
The city of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, 325. Is essentially an anti-Arian, pro-Trinitarian monotheist explanation of the relationship of the three persons in the Trinity. There never was a time when he was not. Very God of very God, true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father through whom all things are made. The Son is not a B-grade, second-class, created God who then made the world through emanations. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. The Apostles' Creed comes out of the baptismal rite. The Nicene Creed comes out of this meeting at Nicaea. And there's a third creed, which churches, Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox, recognize as authoritative. Luther Book of Concord says we acknowledge three creeds. It is the Athanasian Creed, one written by this bishop, Athanasius. Now that's rarely professed because it's this long and because it doesn't have a nice ring to it. But it's in the text, it's in the front of LBW. You could find it on whatever page I took the Xerox from. It got cut off, I'm afraid. But here's why you don't quote the Athanasian's Creed very often. It gets kind of boring. It starts out, whoever wants to be saved should cling to the faith, and this is the faith. We worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. I skip down a little bit. What the Father is, the Son is, and so is the Holy Spirit. Uncreated is the Father, uncreated is the Son, uncreated is the Spirit. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, the Holy Spirit is infinite. Eternal is the Father, eternal is the Son, eternal is the Spirit. Yet there are not three eternal beings, but one who is eternal. Almighty is the Father, Almighty is the Son, Almighty is the Spirit. Yet there are not three almighty beings, but one who is almighty. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit. Yet there are not three God, etc., etc. Lords, Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal. Athanasius hammers it down. It's good to pull out once a year on Trinity Sunday. Otherwise, it just doesn't fly on a regular basis.
I'd like to ask a question. What would be the definition of begat versus the definition of creation?
C.S. Lewis plays with this in a little illustration in Near Christianity that it seems quickest. Sculptors make a stone sculpture. Birds make nests. But beavers beget baby beavers, and birds beget baby birds, and human beings beget sons and daughters. To make is to make something, is to form a material outside yourself, and to beget is to bring into being one like yourself. Now, when Arius hangs on the word make, he means that the Father is God and the Son is a product. And they are different not only in degree, but in kind. One is God, one is not God. And the Church is saying with the word begotten, the Son derives all his existence from the Father, but he always has. There never was a time when he was not. And they are of like substance. All of this hangs, if any of you are theological types and remember some vague cloud of this, all of this hangs on the presence of a iota in the Greek. Homoousia, homoiousia. Of one substance, or of similar but different substances. And that's all that the tag words of make and begat imply. But that all is quite a lot. It means that the Son, the one who became incarnate, is very God, very God. Not an emissary, not an angel, not an ambassador, but true God of true God. So what's at stake in Athanasius' opinion is whether or not God has taken on human nature. To have an angel show up as a theophany and be a prophet to Jesus is quite different than the doctrine of incarnation. So that's what he thinks is at stake in all this. Now the conversation goes on a little bit. But we got the Trinitarian metaphysics in line. Exactly what you came for. One of the consequences of this whole discussion is that the mood changed from Christ, our brother, to Christ, Pontificator. Ruler of the universe. Language, this is some examples, quoted correctly. The language changed around the Eucharistic table, describing the Eucharistic table, in order to repudiate the Arians, who are inclined to say, Jesus is a second-rate messenger from God. No, very God and very God. That means that the Lord who meets us at the table is the ruler of the universe. Watch your step. The language was calculated to inspire awe and fear in the recipient. With what fear we ought to receive the body and blood. The shuddering hour. You ought to be a little up your spine when you go up for communion. The terrible and awful table. Awe-filled. Majestic. This isn't just Jesus the shepherd, come on to my table, Christ our brother. This is very God of very God offering himself on the table. Be sure that you're prepared. The terrible sacrifice. if not only that some words of the prayers were altered, but the whole religious mentality of the people was deeply affected by this change. For stress was now placed against Arius. Stress was now placed not on what unites us to God, but on what separates us from God. Stress is placed not on Christ as one of us in his human nature, but on God's infinite majesty. From the time of the Arian controversy, there begins a uphill struggle to bring people to the Eucharistic table, because it's too special to mess around with. Nathan Mitchell says it's a transition from the sacred meal to looking upon Eucharist as holy food. Not an event, but a thing. As I referred to it yesterday, the little golden dewdrop of grace that is somehow contained in the consecrated bread and wine. And that becomes too special to mess with too often. And so you don't come up and receive communion, and the whole liturgy turns itself into a sacred pageant, not something you do, but something you observe. Liturgy becomes a spectator sport, which is an oxymoron. It's like saying, we're going to have a party. Here are the chairs where you sit to watch. I mean, party is a verb. Liturgy is a verb. It's not a description of something that's observed. The oxymoron of watching liturgy, watching Eucharist, watching a meal. I'd like to invite you over to our dinner party. You want to come and watch at 7? We're going to eat at 7:30. Oh, how fun. Yes. Let us sit here in rows of benches looking into the dining room. Look at that. Yeah. From something that's done to something that's too special to partake of so that we'll sit and watch it. This change begins with Arius. By 450, Chrysostom in Antioch writes, it's in vain that we go up to the table to consecrate. Nobody's communing. The Eucharist is still done. The people are there, but people don't come to the table. And throughout the Middle Ages, 1,000 years, 16th century is a special case, we'll get to it in a minute, one church council after another passes injunctions, urgings, laws that you ought to receive communion at least once a year. If they're shooting for once a year, you can bet that the practice is maybe once a decade. Maybe 6-7 times in your life would you dare. Would you feel prepared to come to the table? I suggest that Arius is partially responsible for that, because he shifts the language of from Christ our brother, welcoming us to a table, God who comes to us in our humanity, to the shuddering hour. Terrible sacrifice. But there's a second case, and that's the logic of minimalism. I'll start this way. Everyone agreed that the bread is the body of Christ. That's just a statement of the faith. Jesus said, take and eat, this is my body. All right, there we go. It's about in the 9th century that theologians have some attention freed up. After they've settled Trinity and Christology and atonement, now in the 9th century, you can imagine them waking up, anything else we need to think about? Oh yes, we've always wondered what that meant. We haven't had time to deal with it for 9 centuries. I'm being a little facetious, but we have to think about that. Now, there's one word in that dogma of faith that we have some difficulty with, that we need to pin down. It's not the, I'm okay on that. And I know what the bread is here. Take a look at it. And I know what the body of Christ is. The incarnate body. This little bugger. What do you mean this is the body of Christ? You mean like I take out a photograph and I say, this is my wife Elizabeth. Well, I mean, this isn't my wife Elizabeth. It's just a picture of Elizabeth. I don't have this picture on my pillow in bed at night. So do you mean it like that? This is the body of Christ. Well, I mean, you know, this is the body of Christ, for goodness sakes. It's just a representation, a symbol. Or do you mean like the rose is red? Is like a statement of propositional identity. Got problems with that word is. And in the 9th century, they tackle the problems by investigating two questions. When does the bread become the body of Christ? And they start speculating, I mean, they already start, but things get kind of nailed down, on the question how. And both of these questions suffer a logic of minimalism, which my Benedictine teachers used to say was like being nibbled to death by baby ducks. How much? Exactly what? How often? What do you have to say? They want to pin it down to an exact science. If you're going to baptize, how much water do you have to have? How far does the water have to fall? How many drops? What words have to be said? What is the person baptizing? Does it have to be ordained or not? Logical minimalism is applied to this. I don't really begrudge them that, because you have to know whether, if I passed out a little bread here and said, hocus pocus, was it a Eucharist or not? You gotta pin down sooner or later. But they did it with a particular vengeance in the 9th century. Here's the when. When does the bread become the body of Christ? During the Eucharist, I suppose. During the Mass. During the Holy Liturgy. Mm-hmm. When during the Holy Liturgy? Oh, well, I suppose during the Eucharistic prayer. After the reading of the lessons, after the homily, after the offertory, after the prayer of the people and the offertory, then the priest stands at the table, prays the Eucharistic prayer. Well, yeah, it becomes the body of Christ during the Eucharistic prayer. When during the Eucharistic prayer? Well, all right. Probably during the words of institution. The words that Jesus said when he instituted the Last Supper. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread. Protestants inherit this logic of minimalism from the 9th century. When does it happen? What are the most important words? Those are the words. So, though I'm Catholic now, I grew up as a Lutheran, and the announcements always went long, so you shorten the Eucharistic prayer and cut right to the words of institution, because that's all that really counts anyway. I think that they inherited that from this logic of minimalism. The words of institution are what counts. Well, all right, we got that. No, don't give up so easily. When during the words of institution? Let's see. In the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, hoc est corpus meum. Corpus, body, meum, of me, mine. Here is body of mine. Take and eat, this is my body. Then it happened. Now the people, after they stopped speaking Latin, the vernacular grew into Spanish and French and German and four murders of Italian, couldn't understand the priest who had his back to them anyway, and they heard hoc corpus meum as hocus pocus. That's where the word comes from. It's a rather derogatory description of Catholic Mass, hocus pocus. But that's what the people were interested in. They came during the Middle Ages to see the hocus pocus take place. Stay and eat it? Oh, no, thank you. Not me, goodness. But they like to be there. There are church councils complaining about people who schedule their Sunday morning to stopping at four or five hocus pocuses, not communing in any of them, but just so they can be there when the change takes place. I mean, if you schedule your, you'd be here at 9:15 or there at 9:45, over here at 10:12. People can't understand the whole prayer in Latin, but a bell is rung at the phrasing of the Hocus Corpus Meum so they can see it. Seeing it becomes important. They refer to it as feast with your eyes. Eat it, drink it? No. About once a year, I'll prepare for that at Easter. One Catholic theologian, Johannes Emminghaus, refers to this, it's the gaze that saves. And if the priest has his back to the people and doesn't hold it up high enough for you to see it, someone in the back frequently is reported as hollering out, higher! Make sure that you get the bread high enough so that it can be spotted over the priest's back. Too special to partake of, but you want to be there when the Hocus Corpus Meum takes place. That's the when. Now for the how, and then I'll take a breath and give you a chance to squeeze in a comment or question. The how question I need more room for, so I'm going to spell it out here. I'm on metamorphosis logic here. I'm going to suggest a continuum, kind of a spectrum here of ways of looking at that bread is the body of Christ. I didn't mean to erase that. And on the far right is what I call a metamorphosis view. I mean by that in 20th century language, a molecular conversion. After that, I would place the Roman Catholic doctrine, which they call transubstantiation, and I want to see if I can distinguish these two. Quite a trick. After that, I'd place the Lutheran position, which he affirms as real presence. And
transubstantiation should go between those.
There's another case. I was thinking of Europe and not England, and the Anglican Church for 300 years stands to the left of Calvin and close to Zwingli, and then they have this Oxford
movement
which rails them back to the right. So they may stand closer here now, but they were for 300 years, quite a ways over. Luther and Zwingli have a complaint. Zwingli refers to it as a figurative presence, and between them stands John Calvin, who calls it a spiritual presence. He's trying to accommodate between Luther and Zwingli. And then to the far other extreme, as far as metamorphosis is from transubstantiation, I think I'd call this the position of rationalists in the post-Enlightenment, 17th, 18th century, and we'll call it souvenir. You know, the word souvenir in French means reminder. You go to the Black Hills and you buy a mug with those four presidents on it, so when you open it, you think, oh, that's right, we had a good time, didn't we? So four times a year, you bring out the bread and wine, like audiovisual aids, and you think, oh, that's right, there was that Last Supper. But there's an argument which persuades me that Zwingli didn't quite mean that, because he didn't live after the Enlightenment. He might have loved to see it. I don't know that about Zwingli, but his is a little different. What about this metamorphosis position? What does it feel like or sound like? In 844, a man named Vascasius wrote a book, De Corpore et Sanguine Domini, on the body and blood of Christ, our Lord. And Vascasius includes a story in there, which is a widely circulated story, and I'm going to read it to you. It's a story about an old monk who, though his life was virtuous, remained ignorant about many points of Catholic doctrine. And one day, this old man was approached by two younger monks who attempted to explain that what was present in the Eucharist is the naturale corpus Christi, the natural body of Christ, the body that Mary gave birth to, the body that the nails pierced on the cross. The old man was skeptical of this explanation, but he prayed to God for enlightenment on the subject. Next Sunday at Mass, a strange phenomenon occurred while the three looked on. As the offerings of bread were brought in, they saw with their mind's eye, right, this is a vision. They saw with their mind's eye a form like a young child lying on the altar. When the priest extended his hand and broke the bread, an angel of the Lord, with knife in hand, descended from heaven and sacrificed the child, pouring its blood into the chalice. And when the priest broke the bread into small parts, the angel cut up the child's members into little parts. When the old man came forward to receive Holy Communion, a piece of flesh soaked in blood was given to him, and when he saw it, he trembled and cried out, "Lord, I believe that the bread which is placed on the altar is your body and the cup is your blood." And immediately the flesh in his hand became bread according to the mystery. The other monk said to the old man, "God knows that human nature cannot bear to eat raw flesh. Therefore he transformed his body into bread and his blood into wine for those who receive it in faith." The first thing that strikes me about that story is that it's swimming upstream. Isn't the whole point how the bread becomes the body of Christ? And here, the body is so real that it's, but we don't, human nature can't bear to eat raw flesh, so it's transformed into bread. So that, I mean, it's going in the opposite direction. That strikes me as an interesting observation in the first place. This kind of naturale corpus Christi is widespread and popular. It was never official Catholic teaching, which is transubstantiation, but is widespread among the peasants and populace of medieval Europe. It gives rise to a certain little something which is still with many people today. I'm trying to sneak up on it. This was a game show. You get $500 as soon as you could buzz in and do it, but I don't have any money, so don't worry about it. All right, so it's like this. So we've got people coming who think that they're really receiving the naturale corpus Christi. How do you feel about getting the body of Christ and going back to your pew, picking Jesus out of your teeth with your tongue? This is kind of a gross, irreverent thought, is it not? Or masticating with your molars the bones of Christ between your teeth. I don't like it. If only we could give people bread in some way that they didn't have to chew like a cow standing there in the pew. I mean, the body of Christ isn't there as a cud. We shouldn't have people. Oh, and then there are people who, when they receive the host in their hands, don't eat it because then it's gone. Pocket it. Take it home. Kind of innocent, magical uses are recorded. They break the host over the cabbage patch to keep the worms out. Earliest insecticide, cristiforms, I don't know. There's more reverent intentions. Take this body home so that you can put it at an altar in your home and have the body of Christ there to pray to. It's inspired by a deep religious motive, but we can't have bits of the body of Christ floating all over town. And then there's worry about unscrupulous types stealing some of the host. Maybe practitioners of black magic are going to take that host. Or maybe the Jews will come into the Christian Mass and take away some of the body of Christ to continue torturing it because they hate God, they hate Jesus so much. And in a dark chapter of the church history, many Jews killed and countless exiled and synagogues torched because somebody thinks they found a piece of consecrated bread in Jewish possession. And there's the phenomenon of the bleeding host. Sometimes there's this miracle that if you prick the bread with a pin, it bleeds a drop of real blood. Or if you accidentally drop it and stepped on it, someone knows someone whose aunt knew someone who saw a stain left by that host when it was crushed on the carpet or on the stone. Well, all right, we need bread which you don't have to chew, which can be placed in the mouth so that nobody pockets it and takes it home. What might we invent?
A wafer.
A wafer.
A tasteless wafer.
Baked by holy hands. Yeah. We don't have people bringing their offering anymore with three-day-old bread that's kind of crusty and maybe it's a little moldy on the side. What do you do if you consecrate moldy bread? Let's let the monks do it. They can bake this bread. It never gets stale because it comes stale. It's in its own wrapper already. I mean, one of the stories I heard of a child at First Communion was coming back to the pew, obviously with this still in the mouth, and the mother said, go ahead and swallow it. And he replied, they left the wrapper on. It just has kind of an antiseptic sense to it. Exactly because it's tough to deal with. If any of you are in churches which use substantial bread and reserve the host, there's always a problem what to do with too much bread afterwards. This kind of naturale Corpus Christi language or logic or metaphor is widespread, and those hosts arise out of this rather suspicious axis of motives. I know they're so convenient. You can get 5,000 in a box. They come in those styrofoam packs like Ritz crackers and just clip the top and put them on the plate. They're ready to go. But what happened to the meal symbolism? What happened to the sense of gathering to meet Christ our brother at the table? Sacred food. Food so sacred that you don't dare ingest it too often. Be sure that you're prepared for it. And the cup, for goodness sakes, when you spill the cup, that's harder yet to clean up than spill bread. About the 12th century, the people stopped asking for the cup. The clergy stopped offering the cup, and communion is under one species alone. No cup in Catholic tradition until it is re-encouraged in this century, and explicitly so in the documents of Vatican II. But still kind of awkward for some. I'm trying to lump together that the logic of minimalism, what is it? When does it happen? How does it happen? How it metamorphosizes. I'm trying to suggest that these three senses of ponte praetor, be careful, watch your step, minimalism and metamorphosis tended to make people take a big step back from the table. C.S. Lewis puts it, saying that you're not worthy to come to the table is like saying you're too hungry to come to supper. The very objection you offer is what coming is going to solve. But this is a difficulty. It's too special, too holy. Don't mess with it. Now, the reason that I'm hauling all this 4th century Trinitarian metaphysic out of the dust and medieval metamorphosis out of the dust is because it seems to be still around. In my Lutheran parish that I grew up in, once a month communion was the norm, and whenever it was suggested by some wild-eyed liturgical students, which are all nameless at the moment, that perhaps one could commune more often, like the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table could be offered to the Lord's people on the Lord's day, the answer always is, well, then it wouldn't be special anymore. To which one of my teachers replied, that's why he makes it a point to kiss his wife only once a month, so it's really special when he does. I'll pause for a second before trying to tackle transubstantiation in 10 minutes. Have I been sufficiently clear, and can you see any relevance?
I think the problem of logic is very much still alive in all the arguments about the Lord's Supper. I recently talked to a group of nuns that I went to Mount St. Mary's for a spiritual direction class, and they were talking about one of the big arguments that they, when they were growing up or when they were in training, was the argument about in this big parish, the helm struck went by just at the words of institution. Was all the bread and the jelly donuts and everything else in the helm struck consecrated? And then, it's just. And then the other argument is that how long does it last? Does it stay consecrated forever?
Or, yes. Particularly
is there a time limit
when it starts to mold and dissolve?
Yeah. I sort of like Lutheran stuff about real presence.
This also recalls, of course, criticisms of Christianity, both in modern times and in very ancient times, when Christians were accused in the first century of cannibalism. And in modern times, of course, people like Bacon would say, what kind of religion is this where people eat the body of their God? It's gross.
Yes. Such visceral subjects as flesh and blood taps into a different language game. Hard to listen to.
But as you said, it's also the pivotal point is the verb, and it's certainly if you take that verb seriously, it certainly rules out the bottom of that as well.
Souvenir.
Yeah.
Luther and Zwingli met at the city of Marburg. It's called the Marburg Colloquy to talk about that verb is, and Zwingli. Would affirm that Christ is as present but no more present in the bread and wine than he is in this room right now. Luther, no, the presence is realis, and it has an objective, independent existence, realis. And the two of them couldn't agree, and they left for the German Reformation to follow its path and the Swiss Reformation to follow its path. And Luther is reported to have said, as he left that colloquy, if I were forced to choose, I would sooner drink real blood with the Pope than mere wine with Zwingli. If forced, Luther finds his position closer to transubstantiation than he does to this Zwinglian figurative. Calvin tries to straddle the middle, but I've had Presbyterian students tell me that when we finish explaining all this, that they were raised much more Zwinglian than they were Calvinist. Calvin nudges this direction, but Zwingli carried the day. And therefore, since the presence of Christ is no more, no less in the table, it suffices for Zwingli to celebrate the Lord's Supper four times a year. On Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, and the Swiss 4th of July celebration. It just works out nicely in the calendar. It is enough to be reminded. And in fact, if you did it too much more often, it would lose its psychological impact. And Luther argues for, think about this, making up the dialogue. He argues for a weekly communion. Both Luther and Calvin are firm-minded about a weekly communion. And the people reply, that'll be fine, you can have Mass once a week. Of course, I'll only receive it once a year. Oh, no, that's no good. If we celebrate the Mass and the people don't come and commune, it'll look like we're doing the sacrifice of the Mass and not the sacrament. Well, yeah, but we've only been accustomed to receiving communion once a year. We can't go to once a week, weekly. Well, all right, let's compromise. We won't do it as often, but when we do it, everybody communes, okay? And that's the origin of that late great feast in the liturgical calendar, Communion Sunday. first Sunday of the month, monthly communion. And even that doesn't hold. They slide to Zwingli's four times a year pattern and have more recently restored a monthly communion, and I hear there are some wild-eyed Lutherans who go for twice a month or even more often. It's been a problem way back from Arius, and the problem was cemented even in the 16th century. How often to come to the table? It's too special to mess with too often. We're getting this golden new drop of grace. Be careful. Come and talk about it. Think about it three, four times a month. And receive it less often, less regularly. It's in this century that liturgical scholarship has restored some sense of the primitive church's sacred meal. The activity of eating and drinking, sharing the cup, not just receiving almost hypodermically a dose of the cup, and the action of sharing. And that means having symbols that could bear the weight of symbolizing meal. Bread that looks like bread. It ought to take a leap of faith to believe that the bread is the body of Christ. It ought not to take a leap of faith to believe that this thing in your hand is bread. Start with bread that looks like bread, tastes like bread, feels like bread, smells like bread. A cup that has some sense of cup. Community, meal, shared together. You want a 6-minute description of transubstantiation?
Yes, sure.
I have to change you from Kantian metaphysicians to Aristotelian metaphysicians. You may or may not know it, but you all share Kantian presuppositions. And transubstantiation is built on Aristotle's. So here's my illustration to try to get you into Aristotelian language. We have a garden on the south side of our house. And you know, every year the darndest thing happens. We plant these tomato plants. We like cherry tomatoes a lot. And I go out one day and I see a small green, hard, I mean very firm, round bud on the end of the plants. And for some reason, during the night, someone comes and picks all those off. And then, even stranger, they glue on another little tomato, which is a little bit bigger and a little more pinkish and a little softer, still round. And then the next night they pull those off and they glue on another one that's getting downright red and getting sizable. I wonder why they do that. So we play with this illustration a little bit, you look at it a little cockeyed, finally somebody says, I think your hypothesis leaves something to be desired here. I don't think somebody's been removing all those tomatoes and putting new ones on. What's your explanation?
Ripening.
Pardon?
It's ripening. It's changing.
You think it's the same tomato?
Sure.
Oh, I never considered that theory before. Let me think about it. You think that there is, that something remains the same while something can change all these features? Interesting idea. Let me think about it. What would you call that which remains the same? It's the same tomato. I mean, the tomato has the same...
That's the word
called. Accidency.
All right. So then we jump, right? The substantia, that which stands under the changing accidens, not accidents like stubbing your toe, but things that can change without changing the thing into something else. Size, color, what word do I want for this a class?
Texture.
Yeah, kind of texture, I think a surface then, texture, density, firmness, shape. These all change, but the substance doesn't change. Same tomato, different substance. Now, the doctrine that the Catholic Church affirmed in 1215, thanks to Thomas Aquinas' harnessing of Aristotle for this, does not read transaccidentation. It's transubstantiation. The accidents of the bread don't change. It's not like you start with a round wafer and wind up with a trapezoid, with a white wafer and wind up with a purple one. The accidents don't change. Before the words of consecration and after the words of consecration, the bread still is the size of bread, has the same color as bread, texture of bread, shape as bread.
Taste.
In fact, I would guess that if you put it under a microscope in the lab, you'd still find the molecules of bread. And that's what I think makes transubstantiation different from the metamorphosis. There are Catholics running around who don't see that distinction and who are happy to show me articles of some scientist in Germany who has looked at the bread consecrated under the microscope and found heart tissue. I suggest that they go and read their Thomist metaphysics more carefully. But then that means that the fundamental question is whether the reality stands here or the reality stands here. Does reality stand in the molecular, or tell me, do I mean atomic structure here? Is the reality in the atomic structure or is it in the substantia? Because the doctrine says that the substance does change. It's not just bread anymore, it is Christ in bodily form for you. I mean corporeal, not just in your mind, not intellectual, but real form. Where does the reality lie? Does reality lie simply on a physical level? Well, let me do the same illustration of a tomato, but this time on you. Once upon a time, every person in this room was only this big. Look how your size has changed. Once upon a time, you may have been a prime athlete, but now you're getting kind of... Well, I mean, think of a 50-year high school reunion, and someone says, Jack, what's happened to you? I mean, here you were the quarterback with that wavy blonde hair, and look at you. I can't believe it's you, Jack. What's happened? No, it's still me, you'd say. Oh, no, can't be. Is it not true that on a cellular level, we shed cells on a regular basis? The longest I've heard somewhere from someone, I can't attest for the veracity, but someone said the longest they've kept a cell alive under ideal conditions is about 7 years. At 21, you're on at least your third complete new body. You haven't a single cell in you that you had 7 years earlier. And in fact, this may happen on a yearly basis more. And completely rechange yourself. Ah, so I think to myself, if your identity, if you-ness, if I-ness, if my reality exists in this accidental physical realm, then I am not the same from 1 year to the next. Yet I think that there's something more real than my changing cellular structure. There is a substance to me. Well, that's about as close as I feel like I can nudge us to Aristotle, because these terms seem funny to us. Substance, there's a little kind of tapioca pudding substance on the bottom that you put flavors on. Not quite. The reality is transformed. When you eat this bread, you're not just eating a snack. You're not just upping your calorie count for the day. You're receiving Christ in the same physical form. The word takes a physical form in this way parallel to the way the word took a physical form in Jesus of Nazareth. Once the word became flesh and dwelt among us, then it was that flesh was crucified, transformed, glorified, and ascended. You can't find the word in the flesh anymore. At least there are more sayings of Elvis in Memphis than there are of Jesus around the city of Galilee. But the bread and wine shall convey the word, shall bring the word in physical form. The bread and wine shall be for us what the body was for the word become incarnate.